If you got a Bible, I would ask you to open your Bibles and find Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 11 through 32 today. We're continuing our series in the parables, and we've been looking at various parables that Jesus taught, and today we're going to be looking at what is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. That's probably the heading in your Bible, the subheading, and I'm looking forward to this passage and what God has to say through it. So I want to read the whole thing. It's a bit of a longer passage, but it gives us the whole story, and we need to hear the entire story this morning. And I'll read this to us, and then we will pray together and dive in. If you don't have a Bible today, the words will be on the screen, and you can follow along that way. So Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, it says, "And he said, there was a man," and this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to his son, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a well-known parable. It's one that maybe one of the most well-known to some of us, but I pray that you would open our hearts to see that the common theme that we hear is not maybe necessarily the theme that you had in mind when you gave it to us and when Jesus spoke this parable. May we see that this isn't truly about a prodigal son who lives in reckless living and comes home, but it's about the loving heart of a father who loves both sons, who are both equally lost. And may we see what you have for us to hear today. And we thank you for it and pray this in your name. Amen. So as we look into this story, it's important that we remember the biblical context that it comes in. It's important that we remember the culture that this parable was spoken into, and even the people that Jesus was speaking to as he told this story. There's actually three parables in this whole chapter. This is the longest one, and we didn't read verses 1 and 2, but those will tell you the audience that was listening to Jesus as he shared this parable. There basically were two groups. There were tax collectors and sinners, and those would have been known as immoral outsiders in that day, in that culture. They did not
obey the law. They didn't do what it was expected. And then there were Pharisees and scribes who were listening, and they were the moral insiders. They were the ones who did all that they were supposed to do. These are the people that are listening. And Jesus tells this story about a Jewish family who would have likely lived in a village with other families. And it's important that we remember some of these cultural things. And because if we try to pull this story out of its biblical context and modernize it, we lose everything that Jesus is teaching. And so I want to hit some of these high points in the story and make sure we understand all the important things, and then talk about what does it mean for us today? How do we apply this to our lives? But as I mentioned, this is a Jewish family, and we know the younger son as the prodigal, right? A prodigal refers to someone who is extravagantly self-indulgent or recklessly wasteful. And that's what we see this son do. And many times, as I mentioned in the prayer, the focus of this is on the prodigal. He leaves, he's wild, he comes home, and we focus there. And I think the focus is not so much on one son, it's on the loving heart of the father and how he responds to both his sons. So some of these things that stuck out to me as I study this is when this younger son comes and asks his father for his inheritance. This is a shocking request. This is not something that was normal. He wants his share of his property. This is not a son who is looking for a loan. It's not a son who is maybe in hard times and needs some generosity from dad to get through. He's saying, I want my inheritance. He's essentially voicing a desire that his dad would be dead so that he can have what would come to him when his dad was gone. It's an extremely shocking request. It's not the request of a son who loves his father. It's the request of a son who loves what his father can give him. Nothing more. He only wants what dad can give him. In that culture, it would have been okay for a father to initiate this sort of conversation, but it would have been completely unacceptable for the son to do this. And Jesus wants us to feel the shock of this request. This is a society where family is very important, and respecting your parents is held in high regard in all times, and this younger son doesn't care about any of that. The younger son views his relationship with the father as a means to an end, and that end is to enjoy the wealth that he believes is coming to him one day. And just as shocking as the request is the father's response. You see it, he simply divides his property between his two sons. It's not expected at all. All of the listeners who are hearing this in that day would have expected the father to publicly shame his son. They would have expected him to shame him, to disinherit him, even like dismiss him from the family. That would have been the normal response. And again, this is a traditional Middle Eastern family. It's very patriarchal. And so to disregard and disrespect your father like that is not something that would be tolerated. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, which I would encourage you to read that if you haven't. It's not a big book, but it'll give you so much more about this parable than I can share this morning. In that book, Tim Keller says, a traditional Middle Eastern father would be expected to respond to such a request by driving the son out of the family with nothing except physical blows. So understand what is being asked, and even how scandalous it is that this father would just simply do what his son is asking and divide up the land. He doesn't do what is expected or even justified. He would have been right to say, you're gone, you're no longer part of my family. And more than that, the father is literally tearing apart his life as he knows it to give to his younger son a third of his inheritance or a third of his estate. The father's land or the father's wealth is mostly in real estate. It's mostly in land. And this is land that has been in the family for generations. They have worked it. They have been proud of it. It's their livelihood. It's who they are. And he has a younger son who wants it right away. And the father gives up life as he knows it to give his wayward son what he desired. And I think this should point us to our Heavenly Father, Not that he gives wayward sons what they desire, but our Heavenly Father gave up his life as he knew it to send his only son to die for our sins and rise again. And as we make our way through this story, we see lots of parallels with this loving Father and our Father in heaven, if he is your Father in heaven. So shortly after this younger son gets his inheritance, you know what he does? He goes to a far country. He gathers up all he has and he leaves. And that phrase that he gathered up all he had basically means is he turned it into cash. So he just didn't want his land. He wanted the money for it. And he sold it at a high loss to get money right away, to get cash out of it then. Because although he had the inheritance and he owned the land, he wasn't technically able to change possession. So people would buy it at a very low price before they could actually take possession of it. He has no desire to delay the gratification of his desires and be wise. He wants money now, and he wants to go after what he had. And so he goes to a distant country. Remember, he's a Jewish man, so he's in a Gentile country because he wants no accountability. He doesn't want people to know what he's doing. He doesn't want to pursue his sinful fleshly desires around family and friends and everybody he'd grown up with. He just wants to go sin in the dark. And isn't that what we do when we want to sin? We hide, we run to the darkness, we don't want people to know about it. So he's made a decision that has devastated the family, he's made a decision that has changed his life. And one commentator asks a question at this point, where is the older brother? What is he doing? We know there's two sons, right? There's an older and there's a younger. Why is the older brother not involved? It would have been expected that the older brother would have tried to intervene to protect his father, to protect the family fortune, to even lovingly try to protect his younger brother from doing something that was going to bring destruction on his life. But he's nowhere to be seen. He's nowhere to be found. And I'm of the opinion that this is a sign of what is to come. This is a sign of what we're to find out about this older brother. Mainly that he doesn't seem to have any more of a relationship with his father than his younger prodigal brother does. So in the far country, in the Gentile country, the younger son spends all that he has. Doesn't last long. The sin and the pleasures of his flesh eat up all that he had. And once he's done that, he's penniless, he's broke, there comes this disaster that is not of his own making. It's a disaster that God, I believe, sovereignly sent. There's a famine in the land. And that famine drives this young man to a point of complete desperation. And it's not out of God's sovereign control that this famine happened. He knew that this boy needed that. So he begins to be in need. He's literally starving. He has nothing to eat. So he hires himself out to a local farmer. It's interesting, in the footnotes of my Bible, and probably in yours, it talks about how it could be translated as he attached himself to this farmer. So it's not necessarily that this guy was actually hiring or looking to find someone to go work with his pigs. He's a beggar who just would not leave. And understand how completely desperate he is. He's a beggar who would not leave. He's doing something that for a proud Jewish man would have been unthinkable. He's working with pigs. He's feeding pigs. The teachings of rabbis pronounced curses on people who wanted to or who were involved with pigs. It was not a clean animal. It was unclean. They did not do that. But desperation knows no pride. It knows no pride. He's willing to do whatever. He's so hungry that he wants to eat the food pigs eat. I haven't spent a lot of time around pigs, but I don't think you want to think about what pigs eat as you're getting ready to have lunch today. It's not appetizing. And the pods that these pigs are eating, they're basically inedible to people. They had to be ground up into like a powder, and then it could be eaten. And think about it, like if you're starving, you have a lack of calories, you have a lack of energy, like you desire to do all this work to try and get food. This is how desperate he is. He probably didn't have a lot of energy to waste on grinding up pods from pigs. But it didn't matter because no one would give him anything. During a famine, pigs are more valuable than a beggar. He has reached complete rock bottom. I don't know how long this took, this whole process, but he's reached complete rock bottom. Now let's stop and think back. The Pharisees and the scribes are listening to Jesus, and they're probably just indignant. How dare this boy do that? How dare he live this way? And if Jesus had stopped there, they would have been happy, right? He got what he deserved. He made his bed, so lie in it. That's what they would have thought. The Pharisees were content to leave sinners in the pig pen. The Savior wants them to find the way back to the Father's house. So Jesus doesn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. We see the scriptures say that he came to himself. We would say he came to his senses. You know, there's an insanity to sin, right? When we're living in sin, we're deceived. There's an insanity to sin, and this boy suddenly saw himself as he was. And more than that, more than seeing his sin and the situation he's in, he remembers the goodness of his Father. I think this is a big deal when we think about repentance, which we'll talk about. He remembers that his Father's servants have more than enough bread. Now think, there's good bosses, right? A fair boss pays you a fair wage. But really generous bosses give you more than what you should deserve or more than what you should have. And this is who his Father is. This is how he treats hired servants. And so he comes to a point where he's willing to repent. He's willing to go back home. And it's not just the terrible situation he's in. It's because he remembers that my Father is a good man. And like I said, as we talk about repentance, we'll talk about remembering how good God is. So he starts this journey home. He has no resources. He's penniless. So he doesn't have a camel or a donkey. Like it's a long way home. He's in a far country and he probably made that journey on foot. And he showed up just looking terrible. And life is very bad. But we see that while he's still a long way off, his Father sees him coming. He's overwhelmed with compassion for him. There's several things going on here. First, it's most likely during the day that he sees his son a long way off. Otherwise, how does he see him a long way off? He's not going to do that at night. And we also know that the Father he's looking, he's watching, he's waiting. He wants his son to come home. The attitude of the Pharisees is not the attitude of the Father. He grieved for his son. He wanted him to come back. I can't begin to imagine the heartache of parents who have wayward children. My kids are young. I don't know that. But many of you out here may have known that or do know that, and you can relate to this father who is praying and watching and waiting and hoping that his son will come back. And when he sees him, he runs to him. And going back to this Middle Eastern culture, dignified men didn't run. It's not what they did. They would have been wearing long robes. It's hard to run in a long robe, so he would have had to pull that robe up. Dignified men didn't show their legs. It just wasn't what they did. But this father doesn't care. He runs to his son, who has been disgraced by what he has done, and he shows him love and compassion. Another thing, as we read commentators talking about this passage, is that boy could have been treated very badly by all the people who were at home in that village. He had disgraced his family. He deserved to be ridiculed and mocked and taunted and to have all this shame. And many people may have treated him that way. The law in Deuteronomy would have even said that his parents could have had him put to death for what he did. And the father does not want his son walking through town, through the village in the middle of the day when it would have been busy, there would have been people all over the place. He wants to meet him before he can get there because he wants to put himself between the shame that his son has coming and what he can do for him. It's an incredible display of love. It's an incredible display of compassion. He immediately brings him back to the family. It would have been okay, it would have been acceptable for the father to allow him to sit outside of the gate of the family home for a very long time. That would have been what people expected. It would have been okay for him to come back as a servant, which is what the boy wants. That's all he thinks he has to offer to his dad is, I'll be your servant. That would have been okay. He could have maybe worked and tried to repay what he had wasted, but the father will have none of that. He puts the best robe on him. That's like a robe that would have been his dad's robe, something reserved for like a wedding, something for like a really special occasion. He gives that robe to his son. He puts a ring on his finger. And that's not just any ring. It's a family signet ring. He's saying, you are my son. You're welcome back to the family. There's immediate forgiveness. And notice there is no penance. I mentioned that briefly. He's not working his way back into his father's good graces. And this points us directly to the gospel. Points us directly to Jesus and what Jesus has done and the forgiveness that's offered us. We don't have to earn it. In fact, we'll look at the older brother. There's no way to earn it. It'll never be enough, any efforts that we have. So then the father throws a huge celebration. Everyone's there. He invites all kinds of people. He kills the fattened calf. He wants to throw a huge party, a huge banquet. He's celebrating. Everyone's there except for the older brother. He comes in from the field and he's shocked by what's going on. He doesn't know what's happening. He has to ask a servant what's going on. And again, I think we see that the older brother is not much different than his younger brother when his younger prodigal brother first left. There's really no relationship between the father and the older brother, or even the father or the brother and his son. And so there's this celebration going on. The brother realizes he's filled in and he's indignant. He's angry. He's upset. This is unacceptable. He refuses to go in. And we see something that's also shocking happen when the father leaves the party to go out and plead with his son to come in. It would have been expected in that day that he would have just sent a servant out and said, get inside, we'll talk about this later. You know, it's the, we're not doing this in front of all the neighbors, in front of all our friends, just come inside. It would have been completely shocking that the father comes out and pleads with his son in front of all these people, but he does it because he wants his son there at that celebration. But the older brother will have none of it. He recalls how he has served his father. He's never disobeyed. He's always done what he's asked. He never got anything like that. And he refuses to come in to the banquet, to the celebration. The father, again, he humbled himself to give his younger son his inheritance early. He humbles himself to go out and plead with his older son. And at both times, he's rejected by his two sons. And again, this points us to our Heavenly Father, right? He sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to rise again, and Jesus was rejected by all, most everybody who he came to. We see the heart of our Heavenly Father over and over again in this story. And we see that the older brother's in the same place that his younger brother was when the parable started. He didn't want a relationship with his father. He was more concerned with his father's goods. He's more concerned with what the father can give him. He just chose a more respectable route to try and get what the father had to give him. He didn't demand it and go off and live how he wanted. He was going to serve and obey and be the good brother until he got it. So at the end, the story just kind of stops. It's kind of an abrupt ending. And it's kind of a shocking ending for those who are listening, because the older brother, who would have been a moral insider, he's the one who kept the law. He's the one who obeyed. He's the one who served. He's not in the feast. He's not celebrating. But the prodigal son, the immoral outsider who wasted all his inheritance on reckless living in a Gentile country, this boy is in the feast. It turns on its head our normal understanding of our heart's normal inclination, how we come before the Lord. We can't come before the Lord based on what we do. So that's the parable, but what does it mean for us? How do we look at this parable today and say, how do I apply this to my life? That's the question I would want you to think about. And I want to give you some takeaways here before we're done. The first one is that I want us to recognize the deception and the destruction of sin. We need to recognize the deception and the destruction of sin. If you were to read verses 11 through 16 that I already read, you see how the prodigal son takes his inheritance and he goes, he follows his sinful desires, he follows his sinful passions, he goes to a far country, but he finds out that it's not what he expected. Sin was pleasurable for a moment, I'm sure, because it is for all of us still today. But when it ran out, when the money ran out, he found out that life was not what he thought it was. Sin makes promises that it never fulfills. And we need to remember that. I need to remember that. Sin makes promises it never fulfills. It deceives us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 say, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Powerful verses. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to remind us, to exhort us, to keep us from being drug off by the deceitfulness of sin. We need people to keep us from seeing, from not seeing how we're being deceived. But sin isn't just deceptive, it's also destructive. Sin destroyed that boy's life. It took all he had. He was going to die in a far country. Sin destroyed his life, and it will destroy your life as well if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. It'll destroy your life here, and it'll condemn you in eternity. It's more than just this life that we're living now. Sin will condemn you for all eternity to hell, separated from God, and that's a terrible eternal fate that none of us should want. So remember that. Sin can destroy your life now. It can condemn you in eternity. So don't be deceived by sin. Recognize it's deceitful. Recognize it's destructive. And know that you can repent. You can turn to Jesus and be saved. You don't have to stay on that path. So when we recognize the deceitfulness and the destructiveness of sin, that leads us to repentance, hopefully. And that's the second thing I want you to take away, is the hope of repentance. Recognize the hope of repentance, and that's in verses 17 through 20. This is when the prodigal son comes to himself. He sees himself for what he really is. And his repentance flowed out of a place of true desperation over his sin. That's what led him to humble himself and be willing to go home and come back in repentance. He was desperate. He knew he had no other option but to go back to his father. I'm willing to bet that if that famine hadn't come, that prodigal would have run out of money, but he would have found a way to make it work. He may not have ever repented. He probably would have found a job. He would have strung things along. But God put a famine in his life and brought him to a point of desperation so that he could see his need for repentance. Last night, as I was thinking about this, I had two thoughts. One was, I need Jesus to make me more desperate about the sins that I battle in my life. I need this desperation so that I sin and flee even more quickly than I do now. But I also thought about people that we could label as prodigals. Maybe you know some people like that. You maybe have reached out to them, you've prayed for them, you've tried to share scripture with them, and none of it has worked. Maybe what we can do is pray that God brings a famine of sorts into their life. Maybe it's not a physical famine, maybe we don't literally want them to starve, but pray that God brings hardship into their life and helps them see the desperation of their situation. It was one of the most loving things that maybe happened to this prodigal. And one of the notes I had in my sermon and thought maybe I would skip it, but we've got time. One of the things I take away from this is we have to resist the urge to save people from the God-ordained consequences of their sins. We have to resist that. The father didn't go find him and drag him home. And it doesn't mean that he didn't love his son. Doesn't mean that he didn't pray for him and grieve over him, but he didn't go find him and drag him home. And this is difficult. Like I said, my kids aren't old enough to be doing destructive, sinful things like this. You know, they do destructive things. They throw marbles at TVs and different things like that. True story. Now they have like a 32-inch TV. They don't have a 55-inch anymore. But I don't know the heartache of wanting to rescue my child when they're making terrible decisions and it could go badly. But I have known it with men that I've discipled and worked with. When you're in a difficult spot and you're trying to determine, am I going to help or am I going to hurt if I step in here? And that's hard. And there's no clear-cut line. I think every situation is different, and we need a multitude of counselors. We need lots of prayer. But whatever we do, we have to resist the urge to rescue people from their God-ordained consequences, because we could be hindering God's work in their life. That could be the very thing that God wants to use to bring them to true desperation and true repentance. Also, true repentance owns your sin and takes responsibility for it. And that's what this prodigal son did. He owned it. He made no excuses. He had no explanations. He simply said, I have sinned. And that was it. I've sinned, period. There were no buts. There were no ifs. There was no, Dad, if you had just done this, I might not have done what I did. He just owned his sin. And true repentance acknowledges that you've sinned before God first. Your sin is chiefly and ultimately before the Lord, and then it's before other people that you have harmed. But it needs to be in that order. We see that in Psalm 51. I don't have it on the screen, but Psalm 51:4, in David's psalm of confession, he acknowledges that he has sinned before God, and we need that. But also, and maybe most importantly, true repentance is not just about realizing how bad our sin is, but it's also about realizing how good our God is. If all you have is sorrow and shame over your sin without understanding that Jesus is better and that God is loving, you'll never turn away from it for very long. The initial shame and regret of failure will wear off, and then you'll find your way back to it unless you believe that God is good and what he has for you is better than what sin has for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Meditate on that. God shows us kindness to lead us to repentance. It's understanding that our God is kind and loving and good that will lead us to repentance. One commentator said, a man cannot repent until he sees the insanity of sin in light of God's goodness. So why do we continue to turn to the same sins over and over again? Have you asked yourself that? Why do I keep doing it? Why do I keep going back? I would submit that maybe one reason is that in those moments of temptation to sin, we believe that there's more joy in disobedience than there is in obedience. And we need to preach. I need to preach to myself that obeying God is better. There's more joy in obeying God because he is a good father. And that leads us to true repentance. So the hope of repentance, notice that, take note of that. But also the forgiveness of the Father is very clear in this passage. Verses 20 through 24. The Father in the parable poured out the storehouses of grace and mercy at the first sign of his son's repentance. He was a long way off, and he ran to him. He didn't even let him get through his rehearsed speech. The son had probably memorized that thing 30 times on his walk back home. He was ready to lay it on the line, and the father wasn't going to even hear all of it. He pours out the storehouses of mercy and grace. And in the same way, if you're running from God, he wants to pour out the storehouses of his mercy and his grace on you today, at the first sign of your repentance. Brett read these verses during the scripture reading, but I would want to go back to Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And that's what the prodigal was expecting, right? He expected his father to deal with him according to his sins, and that's what he deserved. But our God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And isn't this last verse, this verse 12, incredible? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That is the storehouse of mercy and grace that God has for you if you repent, if you're walking in sin today, maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you're outside of the family of God, that's what's waiting if you come in repentance. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove your transgressions or your sins from you. So keep in mind the forgiveness of the Father. We understand the destructiveness and the deceitfulness of sin that leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness. But the fourth thing, the last thing I want you to take away from this passage is from the older brother, and that is the danger of self-righteousness. We need to know, we need to understand the danger of self-righteousness. If you read verses 25 through 32, you see this played out in the life of the older brother. Again, Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, says this: if, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and to be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper or your example or even your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. Do you believe that your obedience can never justify you before God? Because that's what the Bible says. Your obedience will never be enough. You can't obey perfectly. You can't be sinless. And that's what it takes to be part of God's family, to be accepted into heaven, is perfect obedience. And we don't have the ability to obey that way. That's why God sent Jesus, to obey that way for us. Our obedience can never justify us before God. As we look at the younger brother and his repentance, it exposes the hard-heartedness and the self-righteousness of his older brother. He clings to how he has faithfully served his father. He clings to how he's never disobeyed. He clings to how he's been good. That's what he wants to stand on, but that's no place to stand before God. One of the things that Tim Keller brings out in his book that I think is one of the best things, is he says that sin is not just breaking the rules. That's what we think of sin as. It's not just breaking the rules before God. That is definitely part of sin, but the sin in our hearts is much greater and much deeper than that, because sin is also trying to be your own Savior by keeping all the rules. That's also part of it. We don't need Jesus. I can keep the rules. I can be okay on my own, and that will send you to hell, as much as living a reckless, prodigal life. The elder brother kept all the rules and was just as lost as his younger prodigal brother. So are you a self-righteous person? If I asked you that, like, face to face, you might turn away, right? You might not even want to hear that. That's not a very fun question. But are you a self-righteous person? What I mean is, are you counting on your obedience to be the thing that brings you into God's presence? Because your obedience won't bring you into God's presence. If you're counting on the fact that you're a mostly good person, that you don't do very much wrong, that you try hard to be good, one day, if that's what you're counting on to stand before God, it will fall very, very short. Your obedience will never be enough, because Jesus is your only hope. And that's the biggest thing to take away from this story as we look at these two brothers and the loving heart of the Father. The only hope we have is Jesus. That young prodigal in the far country, his only hope was to come back to the Father. And today, our only hope is Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, as I said, if you're outside of the family of God, your only hope is Jesus. But if you're part of the family of God and you're battling against sin in your life, still, your only hope is Jesus. That's the greatest thing, one of the greatest things I think we can take out of this parable. It's the loving heart of the Father who sacrificed so much for both his boys, who were both equally lost when the parable started, and one, as far as we know, remained lost, remained alienated from his Father. We started talking about, at the very beginning, the two groups of people who were listening. We had immoral outsiders, the sinners and the tax collectors. We had the moral insiders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And what we see is that they correspond very well to this younger brother and the older brother. Jesus told this story very specifically for a very pointed reason. So do you identify with the younger son? Would the religious elite people of Jesus' day labeled you an immoral outsider? And I hope you would say yes. Redeemer is a church made up of people who are immoral outsiders. None of us are moral insiders. We may have thought we were, but we're actually immoral outsiders. If you heard my testimony, I would look very much like this elder brother. I never ran off into wicked, reckless living. Not stuff that people saw anyways. My sins were just easier to hide. But I was an immoral outsider in my heart. And had God not come and found me, I would have done who knows what. And I might have towed the line for a while, but sooner or later that would have run out. And that's the other thing that I would note here as we close, is that the prodigal son didn't come to himself because of himself. That repentance, that coming to himself, realizing who he was in light of God, that was the grace of God on his life. God turned that light on in his mind. God illuminated that to him. And that's the same thing for us. So if you're an immoral outsider, we love that you're here. And we want you to know that there's a loving Heavenly Father who loves to take immoral outsiders and make them part of his family. And that could be you today if you don't know Jesus. There's room for you. Those of us here at Redeemer who know Jesus, who were immoral outsiders, we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that can be you today. But there's also the scribes and the Pharisees. They see the older son, the moral insider, and they well up with pride. This guy did what he was supposed to do. And then they're left in disbelief when he's not welcomed into this feast, into this celebration. He should have been at the banquet, right? And in their minds, you bring the good kid to the party. You leave the bad kid out of the party. How many times do we tell our children that we're going to take something away if they don't obey? Right? That's just natural. I'm going to bring pain in your life by removing your TV or whatever, you know. And lots of times it might be empty threats because I don't always follow through. But the moral insider, the older brother, was the kind that you give all these good things to. But that's not this story. His morality and his self-righteousness kept him from seeing his need for repentance. The very thing that he thought he could count on was keeping him blind to his need of Christ. And I would just plead with those of you who think that your goodness has anything for you to stand on before God. Don't let your obedience or your attempts at perfect obedience keep you from seeing that you really need Jesus. That the best thing you could do is repent. Because that older brother, the moral insiders, they don't obey out of love and out of joy. They do it out of fear. They do it because they don't want to lose what they think they get by obeying. And if that's how you're living, you can come to Jesus, be redeemed, and find that you can obey for a whole new reason. And there can be all kinds of joy in your life in obedience and serving the Lord that you've never known before. So do you identify with one of those two groups? Either way, repentance is the answer. Turn to Jesus. I want to end with verse 32. This is where the parable ends, and I want to end it here. Verse 32 says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the father pleading with the older brother, and the good news is today, the hope for moral outsiders and moral insiders alike is that although we are dead and lost, we can become alive and be found by the grace of Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus, you're in that category that you're dead and you're lost, but you can be found, you can become alive today by the grace of Jesus. And I pray that that would be you. Pray that you would take this to heart. This parable that we oftentimes think is just about this younger son is about so much more. And there's a lot more that could be said of it. So I would encourage you to study it out. My first draft of this sermon was about an hour, and I just knew that wouldn't be good, you know. I wouldn't be asked back. So there's a lot more to this. But I want to point you to Jesus as we end and encourage you to dig in to find out all the more there is to know from this parable of the loving Father that we know as the parable of the prodigal son. So let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, this is a teaching. This is teaching that is just aimed right at our hearts today. I pray for those who are, whatever group we find ourselves in, immoral outsiders or moral insiders, wherever we are, if we don't know Jesus, there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus, you can be in either group and be completely lost. And so I pray that you would redeem people today who don't know Jesus. I pray that they would seek somebody out today, one of the pastors, someone who knows Christ, to talk about what that means to know Jesus and find forgiveness and hope. And Father, I pray for those who know Jesus, who are followers of you, who are part of your family. It's easy for us sometimes to slip back into this elder brother mindset, even as a Christian. It's easy to believe that we're saved by grace, but that as I obey, God loves me more, even as a Christian. And that is false, not gospel thinking. And I pray that we would turn from that and let the gospel reign over every part of our life. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that although this story is an ancient Middle Eastern story written in a book that in a lot of ways is an ancient book because it was written so long ago, your word is living and active, and it speaks to us today, and it's relevant for us today. And I pray that you would do a work through it. And we thank you again for Jesus and all that you've done. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, we've got a member meeting after here, so 10 minutes, and we'll begin that member meeting. If you have kids in Children's Church, you need to pick them up over in the community building. I don't believe they're going to just send them back over here, so please do that if you have kids over there. Thanks for coming. Thanks.